And this morning I'd like to preach from Acts chapter 17. We're going to focus on verses 22 through the end of the chapter and verse 34, but we're going to pick up a little bit of background before that. In Acts chapter 17, we see one of the few times, actually one of the two times that I see in the book of Acts, that Paul really doesn't seem to know where he's going next. Usually Paul's a guy that has everything together. He knows what he's doing, he knows where he's going, he's got it all figured out, and he's telling this person to go there and that person to go there, and he really knows what he's doing. But there's a couple times where he really doesn't seem to know what's coming next. And one of those is where he's trying to go here and trying to go there and trying to go there, and can't figure out where he's supposed to go, and the Lord sends him a vision of the man from Macedonia that's where he's supposed to go. Well, the other place is here. And as we're coming into here, I'm going to skip a little bit of this, but they're in Thessalonica. He is preaching. He is doing exactly what he normally does. He's witnessing to people. He's trying to get the church started. Things are going wonderfully. And then a lot of people start getting upset at him because things are going wonderfully. And a lot of the Jewish people are coming in and saying that Jesus is not the Christ. And they're very angry at Paul. And so Paul tends to be kind of the focus point for persecution in a lot of the places that he goes. And so they decide that Paul is going to leave so that the persecution will die down, but that hopefully the work will continue there. So Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea. In verse 10 of chapter 17, the Bible says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And these people are more noble than those in Thessalonica. And I love the phrase where it says, "And that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And it's a wonderful time. And to go from Thessalonica to Berea is about 50 miles. Now, back then, you didn't exactly get in your car, fill up with gas, and away you go. You walked this. And now, 50 miles is not something I would necessarily look forwards to. But the people that were upset at him, the Jews of Thessalonica, in verse 13, when they had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You have to not like somebody pretty badly to go 50 miles after them on foot. I don't think I've ever disliked somebody that badly. But they come after Paul, and again, the brethren, in verse 14, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So Paul again, he's the problem. He's the one everybody's upset against. He says, "Well, I've done my job. I've done what the Lord wants me to do here, so I'm going to go away." He leaves Silas and Timothy there to continue the work that he is doing, to finish planting the church. So he leaves and he goes to Athens by sea. Now remember, from Thessalonica to Berea is about 50 miles. To go from Berea to Athens, now he went by sea, is basically about 200 miles. You'd have to be really mad to follow him, and thankfully we don't see that they do. But Paul does not really plan on getting to Athens. He's not really aiming for Athens. And we see that in verse 15. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." And you see, Paul is not planned to come here. Normally, he travels with a team. Normally, he's got Silas or Timothy or somebody that's with him, or a larger group of people. But now he's left everybody behind him. Some of the Christians come with him to Athens. They drop him off, and he tells them, "You go back and you get Silas and Timothy. Send them quick. We've got a lot of things we've got to do. The Lord has got a lot of things ahead of us. Send them quick. We've got to get going." And so they leave to take that message, and here Paul is in Athens. We don't see any record that they planned to come there. But as he is in Athens, he looks around and he sees the people and he sees the idols and he sees the temples and he sees everything around him, and his heart is stirred at what he sees. He's not the kind of person that could see that kind of thing and shut up. He has to preach. He has to carry the news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He can't stay quiet. And as he comes into the city, as he sees it, as he is stirred, he starts doing every single thing that he can do to reach out to the people around him. He disputes in the synagogue daily with the Jews. And then he goes and he meets with the devout persons. And in the market daily with them that met with him. So he'll finish at the synagogue and he'll meet with some devout people. And then he'll go to the market and anybody coming by, will just give him a chance to speak and he'll speak. And he meets some people from two different groups. The Bible says that then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics are two groups that argued with each other all the time. The Epicureans believed that you needed to partake of all of life's wonderful things. Well, what that translated to is that they would get drunk. They would eat as much food as they possibly could. They would indulge in every single immoral act that they could find. These days, we would consider them the drug addicts and thrill seekers, and you name it, they were involved with it. And their goal, by experiencing as much of what they considered to be life as possible, was to achieve what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call enlightenment or understanding. Well, the Stoics were trying to come at it from a completely different perspective. They believed that if you made rules and if you made laws and you kept those exactly perfectly, then maybe you could achieve understanding or enlightenment, or there are all these different terms that they would use. But they wanted to understand the world. They wanted to understand the gods. They wanted to understand if there were gods and everything else. And they tried different systems to get there. And they argued with each other all the time. Now all of a sudden, here comes Paul. Jesus? Who's Jesus? A resurrection? You're telling me that somebody died and then was raised from the dead? And so now when they encounter Paul, they say, "You know what? We want to hear this guy. This sounds fun." So they bring him to Areopagus, which is what we know as Mars Hill. This is a place that for many, many years had been a place of judgment. They had court cases here. And as time went on, it became a place where they would try ideas out. Where someone would come and they would speak their ideas of philosophy, their ideas of logic, and everybody else would sit there and critique them and try to figure out, "Well, I don't know, I don't like this, and what about this?" And they would sit there and they'd argue all day. And they ask him, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." In verse 21 it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." This is what they did. They came to talk and to figure it out and philosophize, but they never got anywhere. How many of y'all have ever had what's called a dorm room discussion with somebody? You don't get anywhere. How many of y'all have ever had a conversation on the internet where you're arguing with somebody? What's the famous old cartoon? Sweetheart or mom or whoever, "I can't come to bed right now because somebody's wrong on the internet." That's what was going on. Somebody's wrong and I've got to stay there and straighten them out. And so they would go at this for days. For hours each day, for day after day, they enjoyed it. To hear or to tell some new thing. Something fun, something interesting. And they had no idea what they were getting into when they asked Paul. And Paul evidently never expected this. But he's the kind of man that is ready, both instant in season and out of season, to give an answer for the hope that lies within him. And I want to see his sermon. This is a missions sermon. This is the message that we have as missionaries. This is the message that we have as Christians to take to a world around us. And it gives us a picture of the way the world really is, not the way we may think it is. Not the way that we may all get together and put our heads together and kind of come up with a picture of what it might be, but the way it is. And I want us to see the picture that Paul had of the way the world is. The picture that God has of the way the world is. The way God sees reality. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. Pray that you would guide my tongue, that I would say exactly what is needful and correct. Lord, I pray that you would use your scripture to speak to men's hearts, to change men's hearts. I thank you so much that your word is quick, it is powerful, that it brings life, that it pierces and shows us exactly what is wrong. Thank you so much that your Holy Spirit does work in men's hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us understand today your view of reality, because you're the one that sees it right. And that if there are parts of our understanding of reality, if there are parts of our way of life, and the way that we live and do things that are wrong and that do not line up with the way you tell us is true, that we would be willing to change those and correct those. I pray that your Holy Spirit would change those in our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for Pastor Surrett and Pastor Ogle. I pray that you would be blessing them and protecting them as they travel and bring them back safely to us. Thank you so much for their ministry here. I thank you for Pastor Brew being here. It's been wonderful to be here in this church. And Lord, I pray that you would bless every single person here and that you would work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm preaching about a sermon. And I'll tell you a secret. I am actually using somebody else's outline for this. I preached this up in Brooklyn. And when I got down, the pastor got up and held the invitation. And he mentioned an outline for my message that was better than the outline that I had used in my message. So I said, afterwards, I said, hey, can I use your outline for my message that I stole from Paul? He said, sure, that'd be fine. A number of years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a school for preachers. And they had preaching classes. And it was a lot like the preaching classes I had to go through. And when I went through preaching classes under Pastor Surrett for a number of them, you had to preach in class. And everybody's going to sit there with a little piece of paper and they're going to grade you. Didn't pound the pulpit once, I tell you. Didn't kick his leg out like he was supposed to. Didn't, right when he was supposed to. It's terrible, some of the things that they would write on there. I mean, I go back and look at some of those. It's like, what on earth? Worse than that was when they would videotape you and you'd have to go back and watch yourself. Funny thing about Pastor, though, was some people, some of the other guys in the class that would grade you, because everybody graded everybody else, and then Pastor would grade you also. But the funny thing about Pastor, the other guys, some of them would always grade you high. Some of them, don't ask me why, would always grade you low. I mean, it'd be terrible. Okay, 70 is fail. You'd be getting 50s and 60s. I mean, it didn't matter what you did. You were failing. But Pastor always would be almost exactly the average. He'd be within 5 points of the average of everybody else. It was amazing. That was free. Anyway, but it was nerve-wracking. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a school for preachers, and there was one day that one of the young men was preaching away, doing a good job, he thought. And normally at the end of the time, they would make comments about his sermon. But the teacher got up and said, you know what, this time we're not going to talk about the sermon. Everybody else can go. Young man, you stay and talk with me after class. I don't know about you, that would scare the living daylights out of me. So the young man stays after class, and the teacher goes up to him and says, young man, where did you get that sermon? You see, part of the class is to learn how to come up with sermons and learn how to preach them. He said, well, sir, I came up with it from the Bible. He said, no, where did you get that sermon? Because I have heard Mr. Spurgeon preach that exact same sermon. You and I are going to his office. So they made a meeting with Mr. Spurgeon, and they walked in and they sat down, and Mr. Spurgeon said, what seems to be the trouble? And the young man said, and the teacher said, this young man preached a sermon that he stole from you. And he tried to pretend that it was his. Mr. Spurgeon said, okay, young man, what did you preach? And the young man told him the reference. He said, young man, what were your points? And the young man told him his points. He said, young man, where did you get that sermon? And the young man said, well, sir, I was studying through this commentary, and it was a well-known commentary of the time. And as I was looking through and studying the passage, they had the basic outline there, but none of the detail or anything else. But I saw the wording on the outline and the alliteration. I thought, wow, that's really cool. And so I did get it from there. But all the rest, I did everything, all the work on this myself. You've got to understand. Mr. Spurgeon said, well, that's all right. That's where I got the outline too. There is nothing new under the sun. But take a look with me now at Paul and how he words the gospel and how he shares the gospel with these lost men who are extremely intelligent, who are extremely knowledgeable. Paul says this in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Now this is not a cut. This is not a denigration of any kind. He's saying you're very religious. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, actually, there had been a time in Athens history where there was a great plague that was coming through and many, many people were dying. They offered sacrifice after sacrifice and they tried to stop the plague in any way that they could, and they begged their gods to forgive them and to stop it. And they worshiped gods of all shapes and sizes. They had the Greek gods. They had the Roman gods. They learned about the Egyptian gods. And every time that they found out about another system of gods, they would try to have somebody come and tell them about it, and they'd set up temples. Everywhere that Paul would look from Mars Hill, there were temples and there were idols. But during the course of this plague, nothing worked. And finally, one of the people there came to them and told them, "There is a God that you don't know of. There is a God that you do not know of, and He is the reason that this plague is coming, because you have sinned and you have done wrong. And you need to sacrifice to that God and the plague will stop." And they did, and it stopped. I don't know anything else of the story of how all that happened or what exactly what was involved there. But Paul knows this history. And the men that he is speaking to know this history. And as he comes up, he says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They are still worshiping that God. They know nothing about it. And Paul says, "The one that you ignorantly worship, I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to tell you who he is." And very simply this morning, I want to preach to you one God, one people, and one day. One God, one people, and one day. Paul says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." The first thing that he says about God is this is the God who made everything. And he's in a place where these people believed in multiple systems of gods. And the gods that they believed in, each god was responsible for a different area. And one God created over here, and one God created over there, and maybe there was one God over all of them that had kind of created most of it. But they believed in gods that did all kinds of things, and it wasn't one God. He says, there is one God, and that God made everything. I think it's interesting, he doesn't even go through and say, your gods are wrong. Doesn't even have to. He says, this is the God, and he made everything. He made every single thing, but the next thing that he says is he maintains everything. He says he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the controller of heaven and earth. And again, they believe in all these systems of gods, and this God is the God of the ocean, and this God is the God of the sun, and this goddess is the goddess of harvest. And they've all got their different areas, and in the mythology, they would fight, and they would argue. And this God would try to attack that God and back and forth. This is the God that controls everything. He made everything and he controls everything. They believe in gods that it's hard to get their attention. And sometimes things would go wrong in their realms. And these gods wouldn't even have any idea. They were clueless. He says, this is the God that controls everything. This is the God. This is the only God. He made everything. He maintains everything. In verse 26, it says, "It is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God decides and controls and maintains. Period. He made it, and He maintains it. And something else about Him, He is everywhere. "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands," at the end of verse 24. They believed in gods, and this has always confused me, they believed in gods that needed people to make them houses so they could come in out of the cold and out of the rain. That makes no sense to me. They needed people to make them temples for places of worship and places where they could have their homes. They needed this. And they'd get upset and cranky if they didn't have it. He says, "This is a God that does not dwell in temples made with hands." Elsewhere he says, "The earth is His footstool." You see, this is a God that does not require anything from us. This is a God that is everywhere. And they believed in gods that could only be in one place at once. And they believed in gods that, you know, they might be up on Mount Olympus if you're talking about the Greek gods, or somewhere else with the other systems of gods, but they might be over there. But when they come, and this is kind of a side note, whenever they show up where you are, you're probably in trouble. As you go through the different mythologies, when a human being had an interaction with a god, and it doesn't matter the mythology, they usually ended up dead. But that god was very far off. And that God would not have any interaction with you. And that God could only be at one place at a time, as far as they were concerned. He says, "This is a God that dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He has made everything. He maintains everything. He is everywhere. But also, He doesn't need anything from us. And again, in verse 25, it says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And look with me down to verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." He doesn't need to be worshipped by us to exist. He doesn't need to have offerings in front of Him in order to be able to eat. He doesn't need us to create idols of Him. And they worship, again, this is something that really kind of tickles me the wrong way. I don't know. Anyway, they believed that you had to give offerings to the gods or the gods would go hungry. Can you imagine gods that had to make people and then the gods couldn't feed themselves and the people had to bring food to the gods? That makes no sense to me. And what they would do is they would take this food and they lay it out on the altar. Now, it depended on the system and how bad the priests were and everything else. Either they would put the food on the altar and they'd wait till nobody was looking or late at night and they would take the food off and say the God ate it. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Nobody believes that. Okay. But that's what they would do. The other thing that they would do is they would put it up there for a period of time, then they would take it back down and they would say that the God had partaken of the spiritual essence of the food. It was soul food. Something, I don't know. But that's where it came from, the whole thing with meats offered to idols. They would take this huge steak, they'd sit it on the altar, and then the God would partake of the spirit of the steak. I'd want to just eat the thing, sorry. But he would partake of the spirit of the steak, then they would take it down, they'd sell it in the market, but they'd sell it for less because obviously something's gone, right? Or else the God's false. No, something's gone, so we'll sell it for cheaper. Okay, that's where all that comes from. They believed in gods that required people to take care of them. They believed in gods that required people to bring them food and to make houses. He says, "This is a God that is not worshipped with men's hands. This is a God that does not need the worship of our hands. He doesn't need us to make idols of Him. He doesn't need us to feed Him. He doesn't need us to make houses for Him." But actually, the opposite is true. The Bible tells us that God has given us every single thing that we have. The second part of the verse saying, "Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And there is a lot in that phrase. The idea that he gives every single one of us life. Now, I believe that life begins at conception. And there was a time in the past where God took a bunch of dirt and breathed life into it. And that God continues to create life. And it's just as much of a miracle today when he does. But that requires something. That requires a God that knows us. A God that is intimately involved with every single aspect of our lives. He says he gives us breath. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been taking a lot of breath since I got up here. I'm probably breathing a little faster than you are. I don't know. But every single breath that we receive is from God. And the Bible says elsewhere that it's by him that all things consist, by Jesus Christ that all things consist. It's the idea that God holds us together. God does not have to strike us to destroy us. He just has to let go. That every single thing that we have is a gift from God. When we wake up in the morning, that's a gift from God. Life and breath and all things. Everything that we have, every strength that we have, every skill that we have, every ability to think that we have, every possession that we have is from God. Period. And that is true for unsaved people too. I do not know your hearts. I do not know who is here this morning. But saved or unsaved, whether you realize it or not, God has given you every single thing that you have. And God keeps you alive every single moment of every single day, whether you realize it or not. Paul says, this is the kind of God I'm talking about. But then he goes on, he says, this is a God that views every single man the same. And by man, I mean man or woman. The Bible says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter skin color. Doesn't matter wealth. Doesn't matter age. Doesn't matter education. God views us the same. And that's some of the best news and worst news I've ever heard. Because we're all sinners. But every single person has the opportunity to come to God. And the Bible says here that he is not far from every one of us. Have you ever followed somebody around? Have you ever played the game where you're following somebody around and they're going to climb over chairs and come up on the platform and walk around? And have you ever played that game as a kid? How many as an adult you've played that game? I've got kids. It's not easy. Try following a kid around. You that are parents, just watching them makes you tired. What does it take for God to be not far from every one of us? That requires that God knows every single one of us completely. That requires a God that can be anywhere and everywhere. That requires a God that loves us so much that he will spend that time and that effort to be not far from every single one of us. That's what it takes. And the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Egyptians, none of them were even slightly capable of this. He says there is one God. There is one God. He made everything. He maintains everything. He doesn't require our worship. He doesn't require anything from us. But yet he is the one that has given every single thing that we have to us. And at the same time, he is not far from every single one of us, waiting for us to turn to him. That kind of God would be interested in a relationship with me and with you. With you? Okay, well, me maybe. I don't know. No. This is the kind of God that is not far from every single one of us. That amazes me. And he says, this is the kind of God that is not far from every single one of you, to the people that he was talking to. He's not off on Mount Olympus. He's not asleep and maybe you need to wake him up. He's not on vacation and maybe you need to call a little louder. Remember the prophets of Baal as they were cutting themselves and screaming and trying to attract their God's attention? Nothing worked. He says, this is not that kind of God. First, one God. Second, one people. And again, verse 26 through 28, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And I love this. He is conveying biblical truth, but He is taking some of their poets and using that as a springboard to show biblical truth. He says, we live and we move and we have our being in God. He's the one that maintains us. He's the one that controls us. And we're all the same. Every single one of us can have a relationship with God. Every single one of us can have salvation. Every single one of us has had the price paid on the cross. If we'll accept that, we can have salvation. Every single one. Calvinism suddenly goes right out the window. Wondering that, I don't know about going to that country because those people, they just, I don't think I could get along. That goes right out the window. Worrying about culture and worrying about the people that you talk to, or I don't know, there's sometimes I walk down the street and if I'm not really, really careful, I find myself judging the people that I meet based on their appearance and deciding ahead of time whether or not I should give the gospel to them. And sometimes it's because they look really rough and tough. Other times it's because they look extremely wealthy and successful. But this is a God that is not far from every single one of them, that is calling them, that has made a way of salvation for every single one of them. That we are one people. It's a level playing field. One of the things that I love about that is, as a Christian, that I have an opportunity to be just as close to God as anybody else. That it's up to me to make that decision. But for the unsaved, every single one of them, I can face anybody and tell them that they can have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I can face anybody and tell them that Jesus Christ loves them, that He gave His life on the cross for their sin. Because God sent His Son to die for every single one of us. But there's some bad news. One God, one people, but also one day. And the Bible says in let's go back to verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. He says, if we are the offspring of God, if we are created by God, then we should not think that God is some idol made out of stone, are made out of wood or gold or silver, and some guy came along and he chipped this part out and that part out and carved it out, or maybe he melted the metal and he put it in a mold and it came out, or some man-made God? That's impossible! If God made us and we look at our hands and the way that they move and the way that we... Well, arthritis, I know, whatever. And our bodies and our brains and the way that God has made us and our five senses and the... Scientists still don't understand it all. And it's kind of funny, they talk. I had appendicitis when I was 12, and up until really not too long ago, people didn't have the slightest idea what an appendix did. It's useless. Oh, then they found out what it does. and all these other parts of your body that they find out, oh, that's what that does. We do need that. God made it for a purpose. And if God made us the way He made us, we shouldn't turn around and think that, oh yeah, this little idol of stone, that's God. That's ridiculous. But yet we make our own idols. And our own things to worship. We don't call them idols, we call them jobs sometimes. You can worship a job. You can worship your clothes. You can worship your house. You can worship your car. You can worship a lot of things. You can worship yourself. He says, we shouldn't think this. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In verse 30. The times of this ignorance. The ignorance that people would believe that God was an idol. The times of this ignorance when people would believe that there's a God of the ocean and a goddess of the harvest and a God of the sun. The times of this ignorance God winked at. What's a wink? People don't really wink very often these days. Well, this is a blink, this is a wink. And I only wink at my wife. That's it. Because if I winked at another lady, that'd be improper. And I wouldn't want to in the first place, and I'd probably get knocked out. If I wink at a guy... Anyway, what's a wink? It's a very short, very deliberate decision to close that eye for just a second. It doesn't mean you missed anything. The other eye is still open. The times of this ignorance God winked at, it doesn't mean He didn't see it. But He decided to let it continue for a season. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When was this written? I got a little note in my Bible. It says about AD 54. How long ago was that? Well, don't ask me. I was homeschooled. Sorry. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth, now in AD 54, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Have all men everywhere repented? No. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, or we could say laziness, or just not getting it done like you're supposed to, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the next verse that says this: but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is going to happen. Right. And back to our text in Acts 17, the Bible says in verse 31, because He, that's God, hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Which man? That man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He, God, hath raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. That day's not on my calendar. I haven't marked it down. I don't know when it is. But God has established when it's going to happen. And God knows exactly when it's going to happen. He's appointed a day. And in that day, Jesus Christ is going to judge based on an absolutely perfect standard of righteousness. And that absolutely perfect standard of righteousness is His righteousness. And very simply, either you will have His righteousness or you will not. Because that righteousness is not something that we work on ourselves. That righteousness is not something that we get ourselves. But that righteousness is a free gift that God gives us when we believe in our hearts that Christ is who He says He is, that God raised Him from the dead, that He is the Son of God, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. When we repent, when we turn from our sins to our Savior, we receive Christ's righteousness. And that is the absolute perfect standard that He is going to be judging by. He can see my heart, and He can see your heart. And when He sees our hearts on that day, He's going to look, and either we are going to have that standard or we are not. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. One God, one people, and one day. And the Bible says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And really, they're not being sarcastic. They're really saying, we want you to come back, and we want you to speak again. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. You know what it means to be an Areopagite? That means you spend all your time at Areopagus, Mars Hill, seeing and hearing some new thing. But now he heard the truth. And he decided he was going to believe that. And the Holy Spirit worked in his heart and he understood. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And let me put it this way. We have no record of Paul going back and speaking on Mars Hill. None. He got up, and understand, in Scripture, God has recorded for us exactly what He wants to record. But there are times when I read through Scripture where it seems very evident that God hasn't recorded everything that happened. He's recorded us exactly what we need to know and exactly what is supposed to be in there. But there are parts that we don't hear about. Who was it, John? Was it John that said that there's so much other stuff that has happened that it would take... Verse is gone, sorry. It would take so much to write it all down and you wouldn't believe how much. That's John's paraphrase. Anyway. And there are some times when I read some of the different sermons that I think there is no way all of this has been recorded. The sermon where Christ is preaching on the Mount, how long did that take? And we got 5 chapters of Matthew. I think He preached a lot more than that. But personal opinion, as I read this passage, it seems to me that Paul got up, said what is recorded, and got down. He got up and he preached one God, one people, and one day, and he was done. Some people believed. Some people said, we want to hear about this again. Without any evidence that we have that they ever did. As we see this passage, this is the gospel. This is all I've got to give to unsaved people in Brazil. If I come up with something on my own, it's not going to do any good. What I've got is I've got the gospel. The same thing that changed my life. And this is what I've got to give to the people that I go to. And sometimes when I share it, it's going to be very short. I'm not going to have much time. But the only thing of value that we really do have here is the gospel and our relationship with God. The only thing that we really have to take to people is the gospel. And the picture of the world that Paul shares with us is a very simple one.
It's not complicated. It's not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sorry. But there's one God. And we're one people. And we have one day coming, and we had better be ready for it. And that's it. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you don't know what it means to have Him as your adopted Father, to have Him as the Lord of all creation, but yet someone that you can come and talk to, then we would like to take a Bible and we'd like to show you from the Bible how to know for sure. The Bible itself in 1 John chapter 5 says, this is so you can know, not wonder, not guess, not hope that your good works add up to enough to one day maybe get out of purgatory. But this is how you can know that you have eternal life. And we would like to do that during the invitation time. If you would come forward during the invitation time, we'll take a Bible and we'll show you in private exactly how to know for sure that you're saved. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and a lot of you, I know your salvation testimonies. I've sat down and talked with you. I know when you got saved, and well, don't ask me to remember all of it. My wife's my brain. But I know a lot about when you got saved. I'm excited. As Christians, does our view of the world line up with God's or not? Are we worried about our jobs and our clothes and our houses and our cars and everything else? Or are we thinking about one God and one people and one day? Paul saw Athens. And when he saw Athens, his heart was stirred within him. Because he looks out and it's not that the temple stirred him. It's not that the altar stirred him. But it was the people that were worshiping there that stirred him. It was the people that he saw in the markets. It was the people he saw in the synagogue. It was the people that he saw that he would do anything he could to talk with them. Those were the reason he was stirred. Because he saw people that did not know his God. He saw people that didn't have a hope. He saw very intelligent people that spent all their time finding out something new and something exciting, something to tickle their ears. And they didn't know the truth. And this is a view of the world that demands a choice. If you're a Christian and you see this without being stirred, there's something wrong. And we must make the choice, as Paul did, to lay aside the weights that so easily beset us, to run, to fight, to be willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to take this gospel to the people of this world. Paul was stirred. And in a minute here, we're going to walk out the door and we're going to see a world that is just as ungodly as Athens. Are you stirred or are you not? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time, and I am excited to read the words of Paul. I thank you so much for the way that you've recorded them for us. And Lord, it just amazes me the way that Paul was all things to all men, that he studied hard to learn how to approach subjects and bring topics up and to explain things to anybody and everybody so that he could guide the conversation to you. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, I pray that if they have not accepted you as their Savior, that they would not let another day pass. You said in AD 54 that the time was now. The time for repentance is now. And that is, if that was true then, it is tremendously more true if that would be possible today. Lord, now is the day of salvation. I pray that they would come and we would be able to take a Bible and show them your truth from your word. Lord, for those that are saved, I pray that you would stir us, that your Holy Spirit would not allow us just to stay. Paul could have stayed. He could have relaxed. Nobody was with him. Nobody was paying attention. Nobody would hear about it. But he was stirred. And Heavenly Father, I pray that through Emmanuel Baptist Church would run a current of stirring in our hearts. That we would be stirred to act and not just think and not just wonder and not just talk about it, but act. Lord, I thank you and I praise you. And I look forward to what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name, amen.